Our scripture reading is John chapter 18, verses 12 through 27. I'll ask you to stand as we read God's word. Jesus has gone to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, and his enemies have found him. And now we read these words, verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl, who kept watch at the door, and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire, because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. There are just a handful of events in all four Gospels that they all share in common. Jesus cleansing the temple, Jesus feeding the 5,000, or his entering into Jerusalem on a donkey. They also give to us his crucifixion, of course, his death upon the cross. And there is one other event that they share closely with each other, the denials of Peter. John's careful retelling of the event sets up a contrast as it alternates back and forth between Jesus and Peter, as if John is telling us, as he sets these profiles up, to compare the two, to look at the faithfulness of Jesus and the falsehood of Peter. And so he begins with the arrest. Let's read it once more. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, there are several astonishing things that John retells for us. And the first is that Jesus did not use his power to beat down his enemies. If this contest was just over sheer power, well, then Jesus is going to get the last word, don't you think? I mean, with just two words, "I am," He has toppled his enemies. He has cast them into the ground. Or if this is a conflict that's going to be decided over size and strength of the army, sure, we look at this and we say, well, there is a fairly significant detachment of soldiers, and what does Jesus have? He has his disciples. The wording that's used here to speak of the soldiers is something that gives us an indication of a large, detached, service of Rome. Like, so you would have 1,000 or so, and then they would disperse a few of them to go run various errands that Rome calls them to carry out. And this is probably the case. I doubt that the word can mean 1,000. I doubt that there were 1,000 soldiers there, but there was clearly a great number of them, and the disciples are helplessly outnumbered. But then again, if it's according to size and strength, we have to remember what Jesus says in Matthew's gospel when he turns to Peter and says, "Put your sword back in its sheath. Do you not think that I can appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" 12 legions of angels is 72,000. And Jesus says, "My Father would send me more if I asked." And so, as we look at this, it reads in a rather prosaic way, doesn't it? So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. It reads as if Jesus went there to be arrested. And that's the first surprise. He does not use his power. He does not use his authority over the angelic host. He goes willingly. But there is a second surprise here, and that being that the soldiers would have the boldness to arrest him. Now, to be fair, the Roman soldiers probably knew not that much about Jesus. It is true that word about his power and the things that he had done, it would reach a Roman centurion's ears, so there's no reason to suspect that these soldiers did not also know about Jesus. And then there are the officers of the Pharisees and the priests, and these would know a great deal more. And then there is a third person there, and that is Judas, and he has been with Jesus for 3 years or more, and he has been a part of Jesus' ministry. He knew even more than the other two. But you see what John is doing here. From the ignorant to the well-informed, not one of them turned on their heel after they got up and said, "Oh no, you guys might want to arrest Jesus, but I will have nothing to do with this." They get up, they dust themselves off, and it's like nothing ever happened. J.C. Ryle said, "In one respect, these different men were all alike. Both parties saw our Lord's divine power exhibited when they went backward and fell to the ground. Both saw a miracle, according to Luke's gospel, when Jesus touched the ear of Malchus and healed him. Yet both remained unmoved, cold, indifferent, and insensible, as if they had seen nothing out of the ordinary." And so when we look at this paragraph, we get a very good indication of the depravity, of the fallenness of the human heart. We see that it is gripped in irreparable darkness as far as human beings go. The only miracle that is going to change the minds of anyone is the miracle of the regenerative new birth. Without it, you can be absolutely certain there will be no repentance, there will be no faith, and following from that, there will be no love for Jesus. It's like taking a blind person to a museum and sitting them down before the most beautiful painting of the world that the world knows. showing the different hues of color and the beautiful balance and the smiling people in the picture, and that person will see absolutely nothing. And so it is with the human condition. We will see and believe absolutely nothing that is true of Christ unless God sends His Spirit to change our hearts. Otherwise, it will achieve no effect. All of the miracles, all of the words, they will fall to the ground, even as those soldiers did. And so Jesus comes to make the eyes of the blind open in more than just physical ways, also spiritual. To free me from my sin's own wraps, my Savior is Himself entrapped. To heal me fully from my frame, He lets Himself be now the maimed. And so these men march Jesus off to the fate that awaits Him, and they take Him first to Annas. And we need to say a few things about Annas, because you might have a question or two about who is the high priest. You notice in our text, in verse 13, it says Caiaphas is the high priest. But then in verse 19 and in verse 22, it is Annas who is called the high priest. When Annas finishes with Jesus, in verse 24, it says that Annas sent Jesus bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So what is going on here? And some have attributed to John, I am sure, misinformation, perhaps even confusion, but nothing could be further from the truth. There were not two high priests. We know this. Annas was deposed and replaced in the year 15 AD by Pilate's predecessor. And Rome set up their own high priests at their own choosing from the Jewish people. And this was scandalous because God's law had stated rather clearly that once you take the high priest's office, it is for life. So it was an incredible offense to the Jewish people that Rome would have the nerve and the tenacity to remove their high priest. And even though by this time his son-in-law Caiaphas is high priest, you can bet, as Josephus and others tell us, that the people of Israel understood who the high priest really was. They had not moved away from thinking that Annas was the legitimate, rightful high priest. Now, as far as the Romans were concerned, the high priest is Caiaphas, but as far as the Jews are concerned, the high priest remained Annas as the rightful ruler. He says in verse 13 that first they led Jesus to Annas, and then in verse 24, after questioning him, Annas sends Jesus to Caiaphas. Why does he do that? He does it for the official verdict. It's because his son-in-law must render the verdict that will then open up the trial before Pilate. And with that, scene one ends. Scene two opens with Peter in verses 15 and 18. For the moment, he's left outside until the unnamed disciple, probably John. I don't think we have any reason to doubt that. And he gets him access into the courtyard of Annas. And it twice says that this other disciple was known by the high priest. And we don't know how he was known. How is it that someone from Galilee is known in Jerusalem by one of the most important people of the land? If John felt that that was necessary for us to know, he probably would have told us. But he moves himself out of the way so that we can focus on the main thing in this second scene. And that is Peter. Peter, verse 16, he stood outside the door, so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now again, if we're going to criticize, let's at least say what is good about the man. Peter loved the Lord Jesus, Right? You don't just leave everything, your livelihood, your family, and your friends, to follow someone that you sort of get along with. Peter loved Jesus deeply. Second thing that we know about Peter is that he was grieved over some of the things that Jesus said, like when they were going to Jerusalem on this last trip. Mark tells us on several occasions Jesus said exactly what would happen to him. He was going to be betrayed. He was going to be handed over to the Gentiles. He was going to be crucified. And Peter was grieved. As the Gospel of Matthew puts it, the disciples were all of them greatly distressed. Peter had great love for Jesus. Peter shows that great love by his distress over what Jesus says is coming for him. And then thirdly, Peter was also brave, incredibly so. He was sincere when in the upper room he said before everyone in John 13, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." And we saw how last week he intended to make good on those words. When he saw that this was hopeless unless Jesus does something, he takes out his sword and goes to work, swinging with all of his might in the Garden of Gethsemane. His courage was, from a human perspective, commendable. Even though they were hopelessly outnumbered, Peter was prepared to go to his death fighting. Jesus said, "Let these men go," but Peter doesn't want to be let go. "No, Lord, I would rather die with you than be separated from you." That is commendable. And we're not told what thoughts were working their way through his mind now that this is over. It's one thing to have bravery for a moment, but now Peter has witnessed Jesus not concurring with his opinion of what ought to be done. He is trailing behind the Roman soldiers at a distance, and he is wondering what is going to happen next. That's all behind him. And what stands before him is the test. Jesus doesn't even fight. He seems to have helped his enemies. It's a bit of a pained thought for Peter that he actually reversed the damage that Peter tried to do for good, putting the ear back on. It's perfectly clear to him that Jesus willingly allowed himself to be bound and taken away, and now Peter is no longer with his Lord. He's separated from him, and he has had some time to think about the implications of his violent act as he makes his way to Annas' home. Simon Peter, we said, failed the first test. He is following Jesus, but will he confess Jesus? With the help of John, just as Peter was granted entrance, another test comes upon him. "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." You see what's happening here with Peter? He is sliding further and further down the hill of sin. With every word, he is looking less and less like Jesus. He has tried to get physically closer to Jesus, and in so doing, with every answer, the distance between Peter and Jesus is growing. Jesus went to the soldiers to be arrested. Peter tries to stop the soldiers from arresting him. Jesus speaks the truth. Peter lies. Jesus is physically bound. Peter is free. But is he spiritually speaking free? Hadn't Jesus issued a strong warning earlier? John 8, verse 34, "The one who sins is a slave to sin." Peter's only hope, your only hope, and my only hope is not that we will stand firm and do the great admirable things so that God will approve. Our only hope is that what Jesus says after that word about our slavery comes true. "But if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." For now, it looks like Peter is becoming more and more trapped. He is sinking further into his sin, and it is winning in his life. After all, it's just a question, right? You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? And it's a question that comes from a rather insignificant person, a slave girl, a servant. What possible threat could she be to Peter? It is a question that may have, with its answer, a noble reason. Peter may have thought, what if I say, yes, I am his disciple? Will she let me in? I love Jesus. I want to know what happens. What if I admit to being his follower? Peter could have been thinking those thoughts. Just a little white lie, but it's for a greater good. We don't know. But he took it when the opportunity was provided. And by the end of Peter's denials, there can clearly be no mixture of good motive with the bad. The way she frames her question is itself important. It could be sarcasm. Oh, not another one. How many of you are there? She might have been dripping with disdain as she said this to Peter, but then we might wonder why not to John. It could have been easily said with a sneer. It could also have been said in surprise. You aren't his disciple too, are you? And there is something about the Greek that suggests that the form of the question is anticipating a negative answer. She is rolling out the red carpet for him to walk down. Peter is given a wide open opportunity to say no. One can almost hear a serpent's hiss behind the question. Let's make this extremely easy for Peter to turn the knife in the back of his Lord. Let's put the opportunity to lie and to deny Jesus right in front of him. Remove all of the obstacles. Make his path smooth. And Peter took advantage of it. I am not. Scene 2 is ended. The scene shifts from down below in the courtyard to upstairs in the house, as the questions in the dark begin for Jesus. What happens there shows just how shrewd and how smart, as far as the world's wisdom goes, Annas really is. Verse 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Here is a man of the world. Here is a man who understands expedient action. Here is one who understood very well how the legal system worked. And he is going to use his position and power to its full advantage by having a little mini interrogation with Jesus. It might have been illegal to question Jesus in private, but Annas would have undoubtedly had an excuse. Well, they brought him to my house. What was I supposed to do? Ignore him? I was just asking him some questions. And notice what he asks about first. Jesus' disciples. On the one hand, John is keeping before our eyes that the disciples are in jeopardy. They are in danger. If Jesus doesn't keep them, they are ruined. There is a real danger here, but why would Annas ask about them? And as John fronts it, he asks the question first, tell me about your disciples. And this is why, because when they take Jesus to Pilate, the accusation is going to be, here is an insurrectionist. Here is a rival king who is setting himself up against Caesar. So it would be very helpful to know, hey, why don't you brag a little? How many disciples do you have? So that they can make the threat not only real and imminent, but necessary to act and counter and to destroy. Tell me about your disciples. How many subjects do you have, Jesus? He wasn't asking this because he was interested in the disciples of Jesus so much as he was interested in finding information that they can use against him. But Jesus doesn't take the bait. Instead, he redirects the question to the issue, not of the disciples. He diverts the issue back to himself and then to his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." I detect in Jesus something of a rebuke to Annas, a warning to him. He says, "I have spoken," verse 20, "openly to the world." What are you doing, Annas? Trying to trap me in the dark? You are behaving just like all of your fellow high priests did before. Notice where he locates the world. In the synagogues and in the temple. You are not behaving as God would have you act. You are not speaking and doing and proceeding as God would have you do. I'm the one on trial here, then where are the witnesses? Why are you asking me? If you are going to arrest me, then surely you would have witnesses that would give you reasons for doing so. But not Annas. He's interested in doing the world's business. Playing in the dark with the Son of God to harm him. The world is, of course, made up of men and women opposed to God. Jesus is giving Annas one last opportunity. Why not lay down your arms? And he refuses. Sadly, the world can be found in the Old Testament church and even in the New Testament church. There will be Satan's tares among God's wheat. "Go ask them," Jesus says, and this also points to the calling of the church. If the world is to hear, as we studied weeks before, then the church must speak. Go ask them. They know. They heard. This is our calling today in the 21st century. If Jesus is to be known, if his teaching is to be believed, if he is to be trusted, then the church must tell it. Because no one else is going to. And this remark is too much to bear, at least for one of the officers standing nearby. And so he struck Jesus. "Is that how you answer the high priest?" I suppose technically Jesus could have said, "He's not the high priest." Or he could have said, "Is this how you treat the Son of God?" But we see here Jesus is not concerned to guard himself from abuse. He is concerned to guard the truth and to walk in the truth and to live and to speak the truth, even when it costs him. And here we have with Jesus an example of a teaching that he taught his disciples. What we find with Jesus then is he is not just someone who preaches and then does something totally different. He does what he preaches. What was it that he said in the Sermon on the Mount? "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Jesus had the power to retaliate. He had the right to do so. This man was treating him in an ungodly, unbiblical way. The temptation of Peter is contrasted with this temptation of Jesus. Go ahead and strike out. And with a word, Jesus turns the other cheek. He would not bend or compromise the truth. As he walked faithfully with God in the past, so he walked with the Lord into the future hour of testing. This is in stark contrast to Peter, who in trying to live out of his own convictions, about his own sense of what is good and what is bad, he goes from one compromise to the next. And so scene four, it begins not with Jesus, but Peter back down in the courtyard. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Peter gets a second opportunity to come clean. He gets a second chance to say, "Yeah, you know, I am a disciple of Jesus. I have followed him these years." And the people who ask him show us that Satan isn't just giving him an opportunity to tell the truth. Satan is dialing up the heat. He wants him to lie. Did you notice back in verse 18, who is Peter standing with? The servants and the officers, the ones who went out to arrest Jesus, the ones who would have seen the disciples, at least the outlines of their faces, perhaps more. Remember, they came with torches and lanterns. And now here is Peter before the charcoal fire, and the fire begins to glow and glow brighter, and they begin to look into his face. "Aren't you one of his disciples?" And Peter's afraid because these men have weapons. Peter said, "I am not." And then Satan goes for the jugular, this time from a relative of Malchus who was there when Peter lopped off his ear. I can imagine that relative looking at Peter. "Aren't you one of those in the garden?" Sensing that Jesus was heading for death, this was Peter's opportunity. He could have easily joined him. He could have made good on his words that he had spoken to Jesus that night. "They may all deny you, but I'm not going to. I will go to my death for you." And Peter's action was an action that could be punishable. He could have stayed. The course of his words could have reclaimed him, and he could have ended up staying where he said he would and not denying Jesus. But a third time, "Aren't you one of those with him?" And Peter denies it. And at once a rooster crows. John leaves it to you to remember and to trace back the words of Jesus. Peter, you have a big heart, but it's deceived. You're not going to stand with me. Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. And when that rooster crows, it was like a great bell that is struck, and with that, the spell is lifted. Luke tells us that Jesus is upstairs, and when the rooster crows after Peter's third denial, Luke says Jesus looked at Peter, and he broke down, and he wept. He went out and wept bitterly. Peter's denials are a warning to the church. In fact, Peter and us are not that different. We are Peter. The Lord does not want us ignorant of Satan's strategy or of the sinful patterns of the human heart. And so the question comes to us, how do these temptations work? What does Satan do that is so effective? Well, sometimes, as we saw, Satan will spring it on you without expectation, without warning. The temptation comes, and we don't see it coming until it's too late. Such was the case in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he found Peter to be rather tough. He was stout-hearted, if not terribly misguided, as he tried to stop what Jesus had initiated. Failure even in bravery. He was already rejecting the plan of Jesus. And so Satan wonders, might he also deny Jesus. Satan knew that Peter wanted to be there. How badly do you want to be there, Peter? Would you be willing to lie to get there? Let's find out. Here's the warning in Peter's temptation. Just because you want something that is good does not mean you ever have the authority or right to shade the truth, to clip off a bit of God's word over here because you're interested in God's word over there. William Temple stated it this way. He said, "Everyone who has found himself in a tight spot and seized with the opportunity of escape will recognize the difference in the force of temptation in the two forms of questioning. You aren't one of them, are you? And you are one of them, aren't you? To deny the second is to refuse a direct challenge. To accept the suggestion of this first question is scarcely more than a refusal to look for trouble. The suggestion is that he is not likely to be a disciple, and no one will suppose he is unless he says so. He had little more to do than to let well enough alone. But that little more is fatal." Satan loves to chip away at Christians little bits at a time. If we can get a compromise in this seemingly insignificant area, perhaps a greater compromise in that area. It's like a stubborn child building a sandcastle at the shore of the sea, too close as the tide begins to come in. Little by little, the water erodes the castle until the sand is taken out to sea. So also Satan. Peter begins in self-confidence, believing he was in the right place about Jesus, that he knew better than the word of God that was given to him. And we see how strong he is when he leaves God's word. From that position of self-confidence, he acted, and from that position, he falls further away until he's virtually indistinguishable from the guards and servants, callous to the Lord's destiny. And what a contradiction he is. I will get closer to Jesus by pretending I don't know him. Sin twists the believer into a pretzel. The Lord does not want us to be unaware of Satan's strategies, but equally so, Satan does not want us to be aware of God's grace. For if we can be Peter in this sinful disowning and fall, then we can also be Peter in God's loving retrieval of grace. The victor is not Peter with his sword. It is not Annas with his political power. It is the one who is bound but free, who speaks the truth into a world of lies and suffers. It is the one who is led away to Caiaphas to face the abuse. Jesus, who dies on the cross, suffering the penalty for so many Peters who with grief realized that their sinning did not let up when they began to follow Jesus. Jesus gave his life for you. He gives his perfect record to you. We need what theologians call the active obedience of Christ because our obedience is at best temporary. It is neither consistent nor is it pure. Jesus obeyed his Father on our behalf as a substitute so that his righteous life could be counted to you. Think about it. Peter's not going to stand before the Lord and say, "Well, yeah, I know I denied Jesus three times, but let's look at the garden. I mean, look at that act. If that wasn't a declaration that I'm a follower of Jesus, I don't know what is. I even swung the sword." As if we can measure the balances and fix the scales to work in our position. Technically, says Peter, that should outweigh those denials when I proved my discipleship in the garden. How foolish. How ridiculous to think that anyone could bring something to the Lord that would be acceptable to Him. No, what you need to bring before the Lord is not your own righteousness, not your own failed attempts at perfection. You need the righteousness of Christ. But not only a righteous life lived, a life lived not only in justice, but in sacrifice. His death was a substitute. At the cross, God did not carry out His punishment and wrath mingled with leniency. On the cross, Jesus undergoes the full measure of God's anger and judgment against sin so that His sinful people would no longer be condemned, would be set free. Jesus will die and be buried, and He will remain in the grave 3 days for Peter's three denials and those like him. But Jesus will be raised, the guarantee that God has accepted His sacrifice on behalf of all who will look to Jesus to put them in the right before God. And by faith, what was true of Jesus becomes true of you in the courtroom of God's justice. Jesus' blood-stained payment and the divine verdict, not guilty. Let's pray. Father, thank You for accepting what we could not offer through the One who is perfect in every way, Your Son whom You sent. The advantages are all ours, and we pray, O Lord, that we would take advantage of having Your Word, of knowing Your Word, of living according to it, of not being defeated by the enemy who would draw our eyes away from Christ and on to what we have done. We ask, O Lord, that You would help us to pattern not only our successes, but our failures, that You would cause us to create that pattern of success and failure, that we would not succumb to either pride or despair, but that the pattern of our living would be Christ and His victory over the grave. We thank You for Him. We ask that You would help us to go in Your Spirit's power to live for Him, for it's in Jesus' name that we ask these things, and for His sake and glory. Amen.